Amen. I wanted to tell you a little bit about Reverend Dr. Robert P. Wilder. He was the founder and leader of the student volunteer movement for foreign missions of over 20,000 student missionaries. And he was eating one time with three naval officers who asked him, "Why don't you missionaries just stay home and mind your own business?" And Dr. Wilder replied, "Suppose you were ordered to take your battleship to the deadliest war zone. Would you choose whether or not to obey?" The officer said, "If we were ordered to go, we must go, even if every ship is sunk and every sailor is killed." To which the great missionary leader said something to the effect of, "Quite right. And we missionaries have been given such orders, and from a higher government than yours, a divine government." And King Saul, in 1 Samuel, he was a military leader, and he was given orders from that same higher government. Saul's king was God himself, and God commands. Let's look at 1 Samuel 15 together. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 3, God commands. "One day Samuel said to Saul, 'It was the Lord who told me to anoint you as king of his people Israel. Now listen to this message from the Lord. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. I have decided to settle accounts with the nation of Amalek for opposing Israel when they came from Egypt. Now go and completely destroy the entire Amalekite nation, men, women, children, babies, cattle, sheep, goats, camels, and donkeys.'" So before you think that's too harsh of a punishment for any nation, let's go back and learn a little bit more about the Amalekites. In Exodus chapter 18, you can turn there, I'm just going to sum up most of it. In Exodus chapter 17, right? Exodus 17, the Amalekites were kind of cowardly in their dealings with other nations. This was the story you might remember. The Israelites came out of Egypt and they were attacked from behind, not from the front where the strongest of the men and protectors in the army would have been. They attacked from behind where the elderly and the infirmed and the children and the weakest were. And so Moses commanded Joshua, "Gather an army and go and battle with these Amalekites." And this was the battle where, if you remember, Moses, if he had his arms raised, Joshua and the Israelite army would have the advantage, but if Moses' arms would lower, then the Amalekites and their army would have the advantage. So Aaron, Moses' brother, and Hur, not a female, but a man named Hur, Aaron and Hur, brought a stone for Moses to sit on, and they helped prop his arms up so that Joseph and the Israelite army would have the victory. But after the victory, the Lord instructed Moses. He said, "Write this down on a scroll as a permanent reminder and read it out loud to Joshua. I," God says, "I will erase the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And towards the end of Moses' life, as he was giving final instructions to the Israelites, he included a word about the Amalekites. And in Deuteronomy 25, you can turn there if you'd like, Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, I know I put a lot of scripture passages in your bulletin today. Some of them I'll read. Some of them are just for you to look up later, just so you'll have them. You don't have to write them down. But Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. It says, "Never forget," Moses says to the people, "never forget what the Amalekites did to you as they came from Egypt. They attacked you when you were exhausted and weary, and they struck down those of you who were straggling behind. They had no fear of God. Therefore, when the Lord God has given you rest from all your enemies in the land he is giving you as a special possession, you must destroy the Amalekites and erase their memory from under heaven. Never forget this," Moses said. But as I have experienced in my life, and I hope you've seen in your own life, God is patient. He also, God even said of himself in Exodus 34, and David repeats it again in Psalm 86, and in other passages, God's saying of himself that he is full of compassion and mercy, slow to anger, and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. But now is the time, all these generations later, after hundreds of years, for the Amalekites to receive their punishment. Now, God could have told Moses and Joshua to destroy them completely, immediately, but all that time, all these hundreds of years, God was showing mercy. And I would submit further that the Lord was also giving the nation time to repent. But they didn't. And time alone cannot atone for sin. And every sin is an infinite debt owed to an infinite God. The Amalekites' sin, every one of your sins, an infinite debt we owe to an infinite God. And only God knows the depths of the Amalekites' sin, and he knows the depths of your sin. Plus, perhaps the Amalekites' pattern of robbing and killing had become worse. In fact, we know later in 1 Samuel 15, verse 33, that the current Agag, or the king of the Amalekites, had left many mothers childless. So you might be thinking at this point a question like, but Brother Sean, why wouldn't God just destroy the Amalekites himself, like with a plague or something? Why would he send Samuel to command Saul to do this? Well, I'm glad you asked. See, sometimes God used people to be the instrument in his hand to execute his justice. And so God sends Samuel to give Saul this command to completely and utterly destroy the nation. And Saul knew what that meant. And God even listed it for him. Men, women, children, babies, cattle, sheep, goats, camels, donkeys. Samuel even reminded Saul that this is a message from God, who has the authority to command him, because God is the one who had Samuel anoint Saul as king in the first place. God's authority is supreme. And Samuel's reminding Saul of that. God's power is infinite. His commands are right and good, even if they're difficult, like when God commanded Abraham to kill his son Isaac, or when God commanded Alice and me to move to New Jersey, or like here, where when Saul, or maybe you or I, any of us receives a command from God, it should be, must be, unhesitatingly obeyed. As Pastor Brian liked to put it, you must obey right away, all the way, and with a happy heart. You've probably heard that 100 times, Maddie. And at first, it seems like Saul did just that. But Saul disobeys. Let me read a few verses 4 through 9. 1 Samuel 15 again in our passage, verses 4 through 9. So Saul mobilized his army at Telaim. There were 200,000 soldiers from Israel and 10,000 men from Judah. Then Saul and his army went to a town of the Amalekites and lay in wait in the valley. Saul sent this warning to the Kenites: move away from where the Amalekites live, or you will die with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites packed up and left. Then Saul slaughtered the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the Amalekite king, but completely destroyed everyone else. Saul and his men spared Agag's life and kept the best of the sheep and goats, the cattle, the fat calves, and the lambs, everything, in fact, that appealed to them. But they destroyed only what was worthless or of poor quality. So Saul starts out great. He gathers around 210,000 men and then went to an Amalekite town and waited until he could warn the Kenites and waited for them to pack up and go so that they weren't destroyed along with the Amalekites. And it looks like Saul is obeying. He slaughtered them from Havilah to Shur, which would have been quite a lot of territory to cover, but then he stops. Saul does not kill King Agag, which is the Amalekites' title for their king, kind of like Pharaoh is the Egyptians' title for their king, not their name. Plus, Saul and his men do not completely destroy the livestock. They kept what was appealing to them. And what's more is, as we will see later in 1 Samuel 27 and 30 and 2 Samuel 1 and 8 and in other passages, the Amalekites and their descendants keep showing up. So don't miss this. Saul ended the battle. He stopped the military campaign against the Amalekites before Agag was destroyed, before all the livestock was destroyed, before even all the Amalekites were destroyed. Really, dogs are better at obeying than Saul was. Decades ago in Hudson, Michigan, lightning set fire to Frank Brown's barn. There were 25 cows inside. And when Farmer Brown saw the flames, he immediately thought of his cows trapped inside. But there was no time to drive out the cattle if he was going to also save the barn. So he whistled for his dog, Scotty. And when Scotty ran to his side, Farmer Brown said, "Go in there and drive out the cows," ordering his dog into the blazing barn so that Farmer Brown could go and run for help himself. He returned to find his barn a smoking ruin with no help from anyone. Well, that is, no human help. For there, in the adjoining pasture next to the barn, Farmer Brown saw his cows and his dog, Scotty, who was there keeping them together. Farmer Brown must have been so proud of Scotty, treasured him, gave him treats, and took amazing care of him for the rest of his life. But it was not that way with God and Saul. God and Samuel grieve over Saul. Let me read for us verses 10 and 11 back in our passage of 1 Samuel 15, 10 and 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "I am very sorry that I made Saul king, for he has not been loyal to me and has refused to obey my command." Samuel was so deeply moved when he heard this that he cried out to the Lord all night. Saul had already disobeyed God in 1 Samuel 13 when he was impatient and sacrificed the burnt offering instead of waiting for Samuel to come and do it. And here again, Saul refuses to obey. As much as we are able to understand God's emotions, Saul's disobedience hurt God's heart. God had already told Saul that he had found someone else to replace him as king, a man after his own heart, David. Even though David would also disobey God, the difference between the two kings is huge. David felt the guilt and shame, and as we will soon see, Saul didn't. Saul's conscience was dead to shame, and his heart was dead to God. Samuel was an emotional man. It hurt Samuel's heart when the Israelites wanted a king like the other nations in chapter 8. It hurt Samuel later when Saul refused to wait for Samuel to offer the sacrifice. And now, to hear from God that Saul had disobeyed again, Samuel was hurt, sad, even angry. In Samuel's cries to the Lord all night, he might have told God things like, "You know, God, I said to the people that it wasn't a good idea to have a king like the other nations. I even told them that, that rebellion could bring consequences. I, you know, God," and King Saul himself hasn't been the easiest one to work with. "And wait, now, God, you're telling me that you're sorry you even made him king?" Other translations say that God regretted making Saul king, or that God repented from making Saul king. But it's not as if God didn't know that this was going to happen. God uses language in human terms to accommodate our weakness. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And I would say his regrets are not our regrets. If we did something not knowing what the outcome would be, and then it went bad and we regret it, we would say things to ourselves, "You know, given the chance, I would never do that again." But that can't happen with God. He knows every outcome, and he does these things anyways, for his own purpose, his own will, his own glory. We don't know them, and just like Samuel doesn't know every outcome, so in his crying out to God, Samuel also prayed for Saul all night, perhaps for God to soften Saul's heart in hopes that he would repent. Perhaps Samuel prayed for the nation of Israel, not knowing what disastrous effects could come from Saul's disobedience. So we also must pray. I mean, have you ever prayed like that for someone all night, crying out to God, crying over a loved one's sin? Let Samuel be an example to you of what that looks like. Even if Saul doesn't repent, what mercies might God show to Saul because of Samuel's faithfulness in prayer? In fact, in Psalm 99:6, together with Moses and Aaron, Samuel is included as one of those that calls out in the name of the Lord, crying out to God for help, and the Lord answering them. Jesus even prayed like that. He asked God to forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. We must pray like this for others, and without ceasing. Here's a bonus verse that isn't in your program, your bulletin. James 5:16. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. So Samuel prayed to God for Saul, for the nation. We must pray. But Samuel, I think, also might have been praying for himself, for the strength to confront Saul with his sin. So Samuel confronts. Let me read verses 12 through 19 for us. Early the next morning, Samuel went to find Saul. Someone told him, Saul went to the town of Carmel to set up a monument for himself. Then he went on to Gilgal. And when Samuel finally found him, Saul greeted him cheerfully. May the Lord bless you, he said. I have carried out the Lord's command. Then what is all this bleating of sheep and goats and the lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul demanded. It's true that the armies spared the best of the sheep, goats, and cattle, Saul admitted, but they're going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. We have destroyed everything else. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. Listen to what the Lord told me last night. What did he tell you? Saul asked. And Samuel told him, although you may think little of yourself, are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord has anointed you king of Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and told you, go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, until they are all dead. Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight? Samuel starts out early in the morning to walk a considerable distance that day. And while going, someone tells Samuel that Saul set up a monument to himself in Carmel before continuing to Gilgal, which happens to be the same place where Saul disobeyed God previously by sacrificing that burnt offering. Saul's heart was so dead to the Lord that he could directly disobey God and still set up a monument for himself. Saul is no longer the same man who was once humble and shy, once saying, but why me? I'm from the smallest of the tribes and the smallest of clan in that tribe. You know, I'm nobody to be king. And then even later, hiding among the supplies when he, you know, was going to be presented to the people. So maybe his many years of victories, perhaps the prestige of the throne, they have revealed pride in Saul's heart, which has now led him to self-deception. He said emphatically to Samuel, I have carried out the Lord's commands. Bah. Samuel was probably like, do you hear what I hear? Just like when God told Elisha about Gehazi's sin, God told Samuel about Saul's sin. But even if he hadn't, Samuel could hear the proof of Saul's sin with his own ears. Saul could literally see, hear, smell, touch the evidence of his own sin, and yet was blinded to it. We all have blind spots when it comes to the sin in our own lives, and we must constantly ask God to show us or send someone to call us to account. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, the psalmist wrote, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out everything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. So when Saul is confronted with sin, he immediately repents, right? Not quite. He starts by doing what sinners do, what we do, what Adam and Eve did in Genesis 3. Blame others. Saul blamed his army for keeping the best of the livestock so that they could be sacrificed to God. And Samuel tells him, just stop. And then Samuel shares with Saul even more of what the Lord told him last night. Why did you do evil in the Lord's sight? Samuel must have been trying to give Saul every opportunity to repent. But Saul doubles down. Chapter 15, verse 20 through 21. Back in our passage, 20 and 21. But I did obey the Lord, Saul insisted. I carried out the mission he gave me. I brought back King Agag, but I destroyed everyone else. Then my troops brought in the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and plunder to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, in Gilgal. If Saul had taken Samuel's words to heart and repented, God would have forgiven him. But he tried to justify himself, make excuses, blame others, which all sinners are commonly accustomed to do. Selective and incomplete obedience is disobedience. Saul admits that he kept Agag alive, but destroyed everyone else, which, if you remember from earlier, that's not true either. There are other Amalekites that were not destroyed on that day. In fact, when King Saul dies, an Amalekite goes to David to try to take credit for killing King Saul. While confessing his sin, Saul excuses it. Like we might say, oh, Lord, I know I stole that from my boss, but... Or God, I know I lied, but... Saul even tried to point to his offense of keeping the king alive in order to prove his faithfulness and zeal to the Lord. As if we were to say things like, look, God, I cheated on that test to honor you. Or maybe after a parent told you to put away all the dishes and even listed them, plates, bowls, cups, silverware, etc., etc., and then when your parent comes back in the kitchen after you're done, you point to the bowl on the counter and say, look, I obeyed you and put your bowl, your favorite bowl, on the counter for you to use later. You disobeyed. You did what you wanted. You kept the best for yourself. You did exactly what Saul and his army has done. We all do that. Saul blames his troops a second time for keeping the animals alive, saying that they would be sacrificed to the Lord your God. See, Saul can't even bring himself to say the Lord my God or the Lord our God, but that he is only Samuel's God. But the army keeping the animals falls on Saul as well. Did Saul even pass along the command from God to his army? Even if he had, Saul led them in disobedience by keeping the king alive. But Saul's army had readily obeyed Saul before, and most likely would have obeyed him now if Saul had told them to. When we reject God and his ways, it affects those around us, as well as our relationship with God. And so what's Saul's consequence? God rejects him. God rejects Saul. Let me read for us verses 22 and 23. In 1 Samuel 15, 22 through 23, but Samuel replied, what is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness is as bad as worshiping idols. So because you have rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Humble, sincere obedience and submission to the will of God is better, far better, more pleasing, more acceptable to him than sacrifice. God is more glorified in our obedience than by our offerings to him. This is one of those themes repeated so often throughout the Bible. Like in Hosea 6:6, and several times in Psalms, in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Matthew. Obedience is better than sacrifice. True worship of and service to God comes from the heart, not from the hand. Have you known some to wear Christian t-shirts or have Bible bumper stickers or post scripture or things about God on social media, but they don't actually live it out? They might not be involved in witchcraft or idol worship, but their rebellion, stubbornness, and disobedience are just as bad. Both are a rejection of God. It could have been easy for Saul to point his finger and say, the Amalekites, the Philistines, these other peoples, they don't worship the true God as I do. But Saul didn't worship the true God either, because the real worship of God starts with faith and surrender to him. And what about you? Have you ever pointed your finger at others, saying, you're not that bad compared to them? Not realizing that whenever you disobey the one true God, you are being the idolater. And you are making yourself into a God to worship and please. You could make 1,000 sacrifices to God, spend 1,000 hours in his service, or give millions of dollars to his work. But all these sacrifices mean little if there's not a surrendered heart to him, shown by simple obedience. In John 14, we see Jesus say, if you love me, keep my commands. Have you kept God's commands? Have you been guilty of Saul's sin? Have you been disobedient? Have you tried to be religious without actually obeying? Have you known the good you ought to do and didn't do it? Have you been stubbornly rebelling against something you know God wants you to do? Have you been deceiving yourself? God says those things are as bad as witchcraft, as bad as idol worship. And if you know something about Saul's life and his reign, you know that Saul wanted to rid the land of all witches and those who practiced divination. So God is telling Saul through Samuel, yes, Saul, your word is law in the land, and you want your people to obey you in your desire to get rid of all the witches. And I want you to obey my desire that you get rid of all rebellion and stubbornness and to obey me completely. But he didn't. And so what's Saul's consequence? Because Saul rejected God's word, God rejected Saul as king over Israel. There's a poetic rhythm here in the Hebrew, which gives the tone of like an oracle or a song from the Lord. Probably during the night of prayer that Samuel had the night before, God probably spoke it or sung it with this rhythm that Saul now hears from Samuel. Probably in that same sort of rhythm pattern, sing-songy, from Samuel to Saul. Which, you know, songs stick deep in our memory. Saul would most likely have kept hearing this refrain over and over again in his mind and perhaps even saying it out loud to himself until his dying day. Because I have rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected me as king. You might want to ask, but Brother Sean, didn't other kings do far worse than Saul and they didn't get rejected like this? Well, I'm glad you asked. Yes, but only God knows the heart that lies beneath what we see on the surface. Just like God knows the depth of the depravity of your heart when others might just see a glimpse of your rebellion and idolatry. Plus, in God's mercy, Saul was not dethroned immediately. He stayed as king for several more years after this, for a total of 42 years. This may have been in part because of Samuel's prayers for Saul, as we mentioned earlier. But it may also be because Saul did confess his sin, however half-hearted it was, in the next few verses, which, if you notice now, only has come after he heard his punishment. And he still asks Saul to favor him and honor him. Saul's like, yeah, Samuel, I'm really sorry, but still come and make me look good in front of the people. Put your stamp of approval on my sacrifice to the Lord. I know I have sinned, but would you still honor me? However, after Saul tore Samuel's robe and Samuel did what Saul didn't do, Samuel killed Agag. After that, Saul never saw Samuel again. And Samuel mourned for Saul the rest of his life. There's a small footnote about the Amalekites. I'd like to let you know that God kept his word that he gave to Moses, that he would erase the memory of Amalek from under heaven. In 1 Chronicles 4:43, it says that the descendants of Simeon during the time of King Hezekiah of Judah, just a small little footnote, those descendants of Simeon destroyed the few Amalekites who had survived. And they never show up again. God kept his promise. God will always be faithful to his promises. Will you? You promised to obey him when you became a Christian and you were baptized. Did you know that the early believers referred to baptism as their sacramentum? They chose this word because it's the same thing Roman soldiers called their oath of absolute devotion and obedience to their generals, to Caesar. You promised to obey God. You committed to have absolute devotion and obedience to God when you became a Christian. And believer, do you know that 1 John 1:9 was written to Christians when he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So are you holding on to something that God wants you to destroy so he can wash you and cleanse you of that, so you can be forgiven and have that freedom? Then repent, confess it today, and be absolutely devoted to him and obey him. God has been slow to anger with you, and he has given you time up to today to repent and to obey him. His patience is great, but punishment will come. If you're a Christian, you won't be rejected for all eternity, but you will be punished. If you're not a Christian, that is the punishment waiting for you, rejection for all eternity. But today, there's good news. Through Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven and have assurance of living together with the King of Kings forever. Bobby Richards was a New York Yankees second baseman. He also officiated Mickey Mantle's funeral. And one time he prayed this prayer at a meeting of Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Dear God, your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you so much for your word and how rich it is and the stories that we can look back on and see how we have disobeyed you. We have rebelled against you. Please, Lord God, forgive us. Please help us to obey you, to be fully devoted to you, to have your blessings poured on us. Dear Lord God, help us in this time to respond to you as you and your Holy Spirit calls us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And would you stand as Alice comes to lead, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and I'll be down in front. This is your time. If you want to respond and have me pray with you, if you confess something, if you want to pray at the altar, whatever it is, this is your time.